If you'd open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, and for those perhaps who are visiting on this Lord's Day, we are going straight through this book of Acts, and you've joined us as we've come to Acts 3, starting at verse 11 to the end of the chapter, Acts 3, starting at verse 11. So you follow along as I read God's Word this morning, Acts 3, 11. When he was clinging to Peter and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and ask for the murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ, or the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his inspired scriptures and to the exposition to follow later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee and thank you for the church age and the grace that has been extended to us and that included us. We thank thee that through the name of Jesus, all of our sins may be washed away, just as this text says in early apostolic teaching. We thank thee for Israel and the special part that she plays in your program. We ask that many Jewish people will realize that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save from sin. And Jesus Christ is her Messiah that can bring deliverance to her as a nation. We thank you for the apostles that communicated the truth and the power of the Spirit of God. We would pray today that wherever around this world apostolic teaching that is rightly divided is taking place, that you will bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 days after the tornadoes hit in the southeast, Franklin Graham flew to Tuscaloosa, Alabama, which became ground zero for the disaster. He met with a minister there whose name was Pastor McKee, who said this, and I'm quoting, "Our city is grieving. We ache for our neighbors, but through our tears, we are able to say it is well with our souls because we have hope of Jesus Christ. Our only job now is to share with others that there is one who can heal their brokenheartedness. I'm praying we will see great revival in Tennessee." That minister is truly zeroed in on apostolic ministry that's found in the book of Acts. Somehow, churches have been sidetracked into thinking that the best way to help humanity and the best way to help society is by giving gifts to the poor. That idea really does not come from the scriptures. But since a careful analysis of scriptures is neglected in many places, most seem to agree with that kind of thinking. What the church must never forget is that we have the gift of gifts to offer people. We are in a position to offer them truth that can give them eternal life. We must never get caught up with the everyday mundane things of life and lose sight of the reality of eternity. If churches would carefully go through the book of Acts, they would see that very clearly. Now, Peter and John were apostles, and being apostles, they had supernatural ability to do apostolic kinds of things. They could perform apostolic miraculous wonders and signs. But their goal was never to use that power for social purposes, to see if they could help anybody and everybody get out of their social difficulties. Their directive that had been given to them directly by Jesus Christ is, "You are to be my witnesses." In other words, their primary objective was to communicate saving grace age truth to this lost world. They were to proclaim that starting in Jerusalem. They were to take it from there to Judea, then to Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the last time we were together, we saw that Peter and John were involved in healing a crippled beggar who was sitting outside that temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That beggar was known by everybody, and when Peter and John were used by the Lord to pronounce this healing on him, they walked into that temple, and he walked in with Peter and John and started leaping. These people were amazed. When you come to verse 11 of the third chapter, it informs us that he was clinging to Peter and John, and all the people ran to see them. And Luke is very careful to point out that this next scene that we're about to look at today happens on the portico or the colonnade of Solomon. Now, what I find so intriguing about that is that Jesus himself had walked in this very spot. And Jesus himself had taught from this very spot, according to John chapter 10. He taught Israel right in this spot, Solomon's colonnade or portico. He taught Israel, "I am your Savior, I am your Messiah." I find it intriguing that Peter and John go back to that same place. They understood they had been there with the Lord when he had done this. And they're reminding him that this is the place where you were taught by the Messiah yourself that he was your Savior. Now, Solomon's portico or porch was located on the eastern side of the temple, which is the side called the Court of the Heathen. It was formed by a double row of marble columns, and it had a cedar roof on it. According to Horatio Hackett, the Hebrew scholar of the 1800s, this particular structure had actually been built by Solomon himself, something that Josephus seems to also confirm. Now, all of the people who are flocking to this area to see this lame man, and they're seeing Peter and John, and they're looking at them, expecting them to do some wonderful things. And Peter takes advantage of this critical moment to start proclaiming to them the truth of God. He doesn't pass an offering plate trying to get their money after he performed a miracle. He does not in any way talk about what he and John just did. He doesn't try to put any of the emphasis on himself at all. What he does is he preaches Jesus Christ. What we see in the aftermath of this miracle in Acts chapter 3 is that in this grace age miracle, Peter diverts attention away from himself and from John, and he proclaims the need for Israel to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the message that Peter preaches is a powerful message. It's a Christological message. Dr. John Stott said the most remarkable feature of Peter's second sermon is its Christ-centeredness. And he aims this, as verse 12 says, straight at men of Israel. Men of Israel who were flocking to see the lame man Peter and John. It is said that when Leonardo da Vinci finished his famous portrait, The Last Supper, he invited some of his close friends to inspect it, and his friend said, "It is exquisite, and the wine cup really stands out. It glitters." And Da Vinci took a brush and blotted out the wine cup and said, "I want Christ to first attract the attention, not a wine cup. And anything that's going to detract from that needs to be blotted out." That's exactly what Peter does here. He blots out everything except focus on Jesus Christ. And when we remember that now they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, this is true Holy Spirit-led preaching that transforms people. And as Peter begins to preach in Solomon's porch, there are seven great truths that he communicates. First of all, Peter proclaims what the apostles didn't do. Look at verse 12. Peter saw this. He replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" Just as soon as this miracle had taken place, Peter is driven to preach the gospel to reach lost people, not to embellish or to discuss his miracles. And Peter said, "Don't gaze at us. Don't look at us, because this lame man walking around has nothing to do with our power. This lame man walking around has nothing to do with our piety or holiness. Peter says, you don't need to stare at us because we didn't do this. This isn't due to our godliness. It isn't due to our ability. That is so foreign to the phony faith healers of our day who love and crave attention, and they want you to think that they are special, pious agents of God. Phony faith healers today will advertise they're coming to the city. They'll go on a big advertisement campaign to say that they're going to hold their miracle crusade. You know, not one time did Peter and John even advertise they were going to the temple. But these phony faith healers will take out advertisements with their picture on it because they want attention. Oh, they'll toss in the name of Jesus every now and then, but frankly, it's all about them. I just saw on supposed Christian television this past week where one of these faith healers was being praised, and they were showing pictures of his crusades as if he were almost God. That's not the way Peter and John and those apostles operated. They said, don't look at us. We didn't have anything to do with this at all. The one who did this is Jesus Christ. That's the one you want a relationship with. And they give all of the credit to the Lord Jesus Christ. I love something Kenneth Gangel said. All effective ministry begins with self-denial. People who are right with God will point you straight to Jesus Christ and not point you to them. Which brings us to the second truth. Peter proclaims what God the Father did, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus Christ. Peter wastes no time linking all of this to God the Father and Jesus Christ. He said, I want you men of Israel to realize your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God you know. He's the one who's done this. He's the one who's glorified this servant of his. And by the way, it's an interesting word that he uses here for servant in Greek. It's paida, which is a word that refers to a small child who's under the direction of someone. So Peter says, don't you men of Israel understand who this was previously standing here on Solomon's porch? This was the glorified child of God who was under the direction of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you missed it. You missed who he was when he stood right here. Which brings us to the third truth. Peter proclaims what they did to Jesus in verses 13 to 15. Three horrible actions he mentions they were responsible for. Horrible action number one, you delivered up Jesus. Verse 13 says, Jesus, the one whom you delivered. What this means is instead of accepting your Messiah, instead of accepting your Savior, instead of believing on your Savior, you turned him in. You turned him in like he was a criminal. You turned him over to Pilate for sentencing. What I find interesting here is that Peter seems to somewhat exonerate Pilate. He puts more of the blame on these Jews. Listen. Nobody will ever be in a right relationship with God if that person wants to gloss over his sin. If any of us are going to get into a proper relationship with the Lord, we must face our sin, we must admit our sin, we must confess our sin. That's exactly what Peter is trying to get these men of Israel to do right here, saying, don't you understand? You've delivered up Jesus Christ. Secondly, he said, you disowned him. He says that also there in verse 13. You disowned him in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Not only did you disown Jesus as your Messiah, but you had a choice to make. You could have let this Jesus Christ walk away free, but you chose Barabbas, a murderer. You'd rather have him go free than your own Savior and Messiah. And finally, he gets right at the heart of it when he says, you murdered him. Verse 13, you put him to death, the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. You killed him, he said. You're responsible for killing the author of life. But God brought him back to life. The resurrection of Christ, of course, is a key foundational doctrine because that sets him apart from all religious leaders of the world. Jesus Christ is the only living Savior who can save you. Now, there are two ways that this blood of the murdered Jesus Christ can be connected to you. And to me. First of all, this shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ does condemn us. Because it was our sin that put him there on that cross. So the blood of Christ that's been shed does condemn every one of us. But the wonderful news of this text is that same blood can cleanse us. And when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, as you'll see, the sins will be washed away. Which brings us to the fourth truth. Peter proclaims what they need to know about the name of Jesus. Verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name. Now I want you to see what these early apostles were preaching and teaching. There is one name, one person who can save from sin and deliver people. It is the name Jesus. That phrase, the name of Jesus, occurs 33 times in this book of Acts. It's a critical phrase because this is the only saving name that can and will save you from your sins. It's faith in His name that made that lame man walk. And notice carefully, faith comes through him. Here's what the early church taught. The apostolic ministry, the early church age taught that the power for any relationship with God is found in the name of Jesus. It is not found in your works. It is not found in your religion. It is not found in any other name, only in the name of Jesus. The idea that works can save you did not come from the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the church age. That was something that was obviously brought in by the evil one wanting to get you all fuzzy about this. By you placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. That's what they're preaching. You're saved in the name of Jesus. And everything about our relationship with God centers on His name. And if you look down through this context, Peter uses some high and holy names for Jesus. He calls Jesus Christ the Nazarene, which means He was that Galilean Nazarene. He was that Jewish Messiah. He calls Him in the original the Holy and the Righteous One. And by using that, that's a messianic title. And this one is the Prince of Life. So what the apostles are preaching at the beginning of the church age is it's this name of Jesus. He's the one who can give you life. He is the one who can save you. Which brings us to the fifth truth. Peter proclaims why they did what they did to Jesus. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. I find this amazing in verse 17 that he starts out by using that noun brethren in the aftermath of the horrific crimes he just accuses them of committing against the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was a Jew, but he also was a sinner. He also needed a Savior, so he's making this a family issue. These Jews killed Jesus Christ, but our sins also were responsible for that. So he calls them all brethren. And there are two reasons he says you did what you did. First of all, you did it because of your ignorance. Now just imagine this. Here's Peter, and you're going to see, Lord willing, next time, it's going to get him in big trouble. He's standing in this portico of Solomon outside this temple of Jerusalem. And he's telling these Jews, these Jewish men, you're ignorant. You didn't know what you were doing. You didn't know who you were looking at when Jesus Christ was here. Peter said, you had no idea what you were doing and who you were doing it to. Ladies and gentlemen, I am convinced one of the responsibilities that we have is to tell people the truth of God, even if this must warn them. You know, you can do really stupid, ignorant things through the context of religion. Just look at a guy in California. In the context of his ignorance, he's predicting rapture dates. And the whole world looks at him as if he's a nut. He's doing it through ignorance. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That's exactly what Peter accuses these men of Israel. You have killed him in ignorance. Secondly, though, because of God's sovereignty. Look at verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Peter said, you've been ignorant in what you did. You're guilty for what you did, but you need to understand something. The whole reason why he went to that cross was not because you're stupid and not because of your ignorance. He went there because of the sovereign plan of God. We can remember that when Jesus was here on earth, he told his disciples, nobody can take my life from me. I lay it down myself. There isn't a person on this earth who can take my life from me. It's a choice that I'm making. And Peter has just told them, you killed the only one who could save you. But he said, the reason why you were allowed to do that, the reason why God used your ignorance to accomplish that is because this is the only one who can save you. This is the only one who can wash away your sins. That's why he permitted it to go down. Which brings us to the sixth truth. Peter proclaims what they need to do. Verse 19, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Here's amazing grace. Amazing grace. Actually, some of these boys that are listening to this were the very boys involved in actually physically killing Jesus Christ. They were there. And they actually were involved in the process. And Peter offers even them grace. And what he says is these men of Israel need to repent and return to a relationship with God. Now, I think one of the most misunderstood theological terms that is used in the Bible is this term repent, because many don't seem to understand what it means, and we're going to clearly see it in this context. And most people believe it means you've got to be sorry for sin and turn away from sin and promise you'll not do it again. Most people have that idea about repentance. That is not at all what it means. This word repent, metanoeo, is a word that means you change your thinking. You change your mind specifically about what it is that's going to get you into a right relationship with God. And this particular word is closely linked to the sin issue and Jesus Christ, in that biblical repentance means you change your mind about what you think it is that's going to save you from all of your sin. So when Peter is preaching to these men of Israel, you need to repent, what he means is you need to come to terms with the fact that only Jesus Christ can save you from your sin and get you into relationship with God. That's what Peter means when he says you need to repent. You need to change your mind about Jesus Christ. He is your only Savior. He is the only one who can wash away your sins. He's demanding that these Jews change their minds about Christ. He's your Messiah. He is your Savior. Now, there are some who think we should never preach repentance, but it's a biblical doctrine and biblical word if understood properly. It needs to be preached, but it needs to be preached right. George Whitefield, one of the most powerful evangelists to ever preach, used the word repentance. He saw some amazing responses because he would tell people, you need to change your thinking right now about rejecting Christ, because he's the only one who can save you and give you everlasting life. In other words, you need to change your mind and thinking about his saving work, which brings us to the seventh truth, why they need to change their thinking about Christ. Verse 19, there are five reasons why they should change their thinking about Jesus Christ. Number one, so that their sins may be wiped away. That's what he says. Your sins may be wiped away. Many years ago, the minister John Stott was told by a man who ran a mental institution that he could send half of his patients home tomorrow if they could only find forgiveness. Well, you can find forgiveness. Total forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. And Peter starts off by saying, here's the reason you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can wipe away your sin. And Luke, who's writing this, uses a rare Greek verb here, which means Christ is the only one who can wipe out and wipe away your sin. Jesus Christ is the only one who can obliterate your sins so they're gone. Now, you may be here today and you may be carrying some heavy load of guilt because of your sins that you know you've committed. And you may be sitting here today totally under the weight of those sins. You've walked away from God. You've wallowed in the mire of sin. Peter says, I want you to return to a relationship with God. Change your thinking about your state right now and realize that Jesus Christ can wipe your slate clean. If you're a non-believer here and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your condemnatory sin will be gone. If you're a believer here today and you confess your sin, you'll be restored to God. You'll be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Peter said, you need to have this relationship with Christ because he wipes away your sin. Secondly, he says, so that you may have times of refreshing and blessing from God. Verse 19 says, and in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Put this in the context, ladies and gentlemen, of having your sins washed away. When you have your sins washed away, your soul is refreshed. And there's nothing more refreshing than knowing your sin case is closed and you are right with a holy God. Now, this phrase, times of refreshing, clearly has both national and individual ramifications. One point is that Israel will repent before Jesus will come and will fulfill all national things. She'll be refreshed and blessed as a nation of God. I like what Dr. H.A. Ironside said. Dr. Ironside said, when Israel finally repents, she'll be a means of blessing to the whole world. But the other implication is the individual implication. If you will turn to the Lord, you'll receive refreshing from the presence of God. In other words, no matter how dry or dead your life has been, if you will turn to a relationship with God and change your thinking about what gives you a relationship with God, Jesus Christ, you will have a refreshing life and an abundant life filled with the blessings of God. It all starts with your mind and the way you think about Jesus Christ. The third reason why Peter says you need to repent is so that God will send Jesus as your Messiah for you. verses 22, 26. Now keep in mind, you and I are living in the church age, the grace age. We need to keep in mind Peter's addressing the nation Israel here, and this clearly is dispensational theology. Peter says to these men of Israel, if you don't change your thinking about Jesus Christ, you're going to weep when your Messiah returns. You won't rejoice. God is not going to send back his son until Israel has had a national repentance. I just recently watched a program of interviews done with Holocaust survivors. I had tears running down my eyes when you listen to the stories of those poor Jewish people that survived those things. But not one of them gave any glory to God for their survival. Not one of them spoke a word about Jesus Christ or the need for the nation to turn to the Lord. Not one of them. And Peter is basically telling that to them right here in Solomon's portico in the Temple of Jerusalem. He's saying you need to understand that you need to change your thinking about who Jesus Christ is. And there are six messianic truths that he brings out here. First of all, Christ had to be received into heaven until the time of prophetic restoration. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. What Peter's saying here is, look, Jesus Christ that you crucified, this is the one who is your Messiah. He's now back up in heaven. He's waiting for the moment when he will come down here and he will restore everything for Israel. Jerusalem is supposed to be the capital of the world. It's anything but that today. The promised land is supposed to be Israel's in its entirety and is supposed to blossom like a rose. All the nations of the world are supposed to honor Israel. Well, now you look at it through our eyes today and you say, none of that is there. And Peter says the reason why you don't have that yet is because you will not turn to Jesus Christ and you will not believe on him. The second messianic truth is Jesus is the prophet spoken of by Moses. He was to be obeyed in everything. Verse 22 says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet. Israel has been looking for this prophet savior ever since the days of Moses. I find it interesting that in Luke's gospel in the 24th chapter, these very apostles were instructed about Jesus Christ, and Christ started with Moses and he brought out every text that pertained to him. Peter says Jesus is this one. He is the one who was spoken of by Moses. He's the one that you should have listened to. He's the one you should have obeyed. If you would have believed on him, you could have had your kingdom. But instead of listening to him, you killed him. The third messianic truth is Jesus was not to be disobeyed or they will be destroyed. Now look at verse 23. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, what Jesus kept telling the nation Israel and what the scriptures keep telling us is you need to believe in him only for a relationship with God. Israel didn't want to do that. There is a heretic from Grand Rapids that better take a serious look at this passage of scripture, because I'm telling you, if a nation Israel doesn't believe in the Lord, or if an individual doesn't believe in the Lord, their soul will be utterly destroyed. And that language is language that describes an eternal condemnation. Don't miss this. In other words, the message that every person needs to understand is if you want your soul saved, you need to believe in the name of Jesus Christ because he's the only one who can save your soul. And Peter is saying that standing on this porch at Solomon's temple, as you'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday, it's going to get him in big trouble. The fourth truth is Jesus Christ was predicted by all the prophets, starting with Samuel. Verse 24, and likewise, all the prophets who've spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Peter says you can look into any prophetic scripture in the Old Testament and it points to Jesus Christ. There are passages that clearly illustrate him, paint a picture of him. There are passages that predict what he would say. On that cross, in Psalms, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What the Apostle Peter is saying is Christ is the center of everything that relates to God, and all the prophets brought that out. And fifthly, Christ gives Israel the covenant relationship with God. Verse 25, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Peter says, don't you understand that seed that could bring you blessing, that seed that can bring the world blessing, came through you. It was Jesus Christ. And finally, he says, Christ was sent to Israel first. Verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. What Peter says to Israel is, will you finally turn to Jesus Christ? Until you do turn to Jesus Christ, your works are wicked. Until you do turn to Jesus Christ, your works are as filthy rags. But if you want your sins washed away, if you want to experience times of refreshing, if you want a bright future, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. What is so sad is that God offered Israel Jesus Christ to save her from all of her sin and give her the blessings of God, and she rejected him. Don't you make the same mistake. All of your sins can be washed away. You can be refreshed, no matter what your past years have been like in your life, if you'll change your thinking about Jesus Christ right here, right now. May we pray. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right now in this moment, you may do that. You pray something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. I admit that. That's the truth. And I thank you that Jesus Christ died on that cross for me. And right now, I invite him into my life to be my Savior. Our Father, we thank you for the precious Word of God. We certainly, on this day, thank you for the precious work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have a wonderful Savior who washes away all our sins. And as we prepare now for communion, I pray that we will just let our minds ponder on that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.